Good afternoon. We're going to be spending some time on what is the Christian worldview. First, what is a worldview at all? What is any kind of a worldview? And then we're going to be talking about what a Christian worldview is. And this is important because worldview language has become something of a buzzword over the last few decades. A lot of people are talking about worldview, and I think that's entirely a good thing, but I think we need to go further with it. I think we need to pursue it farther. We need to push it into the corners. Worldview language is very common among Christians, and it's particularly common among Reformed Christians. But what are we actually talking about? When we talk about Christian worldview, when we talk about having a biblical worldview, what are we talking about? Where did this way of talking come from? Why do we talk about worldview? Where is it going? I want to begin by reading a passage from Mark 12 that will become relevant a little bit later as we get into this. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." That's Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Having read that, let me just put it off to the side for a moment. We'll come back to it. I want to begin with a brief history of the word worldview. Now, I want to argue that worldviews are inescapable, and every tribe, every nation, every people in the history of the world has always had them. So every collection of human beings, in order to be a tribe, in order to be a family, in order to be a group of people, you have to have a worldview. And when we talk about what a worldview is, I think this is going to become obvious. But even though we've always had worldviews, we started talking about them in the late 18th century. Right? So there are many things that you might have and have operational, like a child can be eating peanut butter sandwiches and can be digesting them and can be gathering nutrients from them, but that child takes his first nutrition class in college. So you start talking about or reflecting on or thinking about what's actually going on. But when you start reflecting on what a worldview does, you're not reflecting on something that you just now learned about and are about to start doing, like skydiving. You know, let's say, hey, someone has grown to adulthood and they say, I think I'll take up skydiving, and then they start reading up on skydiving. They're reading up on a new thing, and it's a new thing that they're about to do. That's very different than reading up on what your liver does, or reading up on what your stomach does when you digest food. In that case, you're reading up on something that you've done your whole life. You start studying what it means to walk across the room. Well, you've been walking across the room for decades. Well, what is it? So we've all been dealing with worldviews. We traffic with worldviews. We think with worldviews. We act with worldviews. But we started examining what it was to have a worldview in the late 18th century. The first person to use the word, and the word was a German one, Weltanschauung, was the philosopher Immanuel Kant. But he simply meant sense perception of the world. He was using it in a very limited sense perception of the world. But the word caught on for some reason. Why wouldn't a word like Weltanschauung catch on? I mean, words like that always catch on. Sitzenleben and, you know. So the word caught on, and almost immediately after this, other philosophers picked it up and began using it in a sense more familiar to us. And that sense that is more familiar to us is the sense that means a framework of assumptions about the world. So if someone says, "What is your worldview?" they are usually asking, "What is your framework of assumptions about the world? And what is the worldview of your church or your people or your tribe?" You're there asking, "What are your shared assumptions about the world?" Throughout the course of the 19th century, the idea was important to philosophers like Hegel, Kierkegaard, and Nietzsche. But conservative Christians soon picked up the idea to advance the idea of a fully orbed Christian take on the world. Now again, for centuries, Christians had been living with a fully orbed take on the world, but they began thinking self-reflectively about it. Now, let me say a brief thing about that. In one sense, it's always good to examine what you're doing. In another sense, you can overthink it. You can get yourself in trouble. It's like taking out your eyeballs in order to look at them. If your optic nerves were elastic and you were able to pull your eyeballs out and you were able to point your eyeballs at each other, what would you see? I don't know. Right? In other words, things could go wrong. If you start overthinking it, if you start overdoing it, you might find yourself you've been walking across the room with no trouble, and then when you start thinking, now what muscle must I move first? The end result might be paralysis. You might not be able to move at all. So there's a way to do this poorly. Christians have been reflecting on what a Christian framework of assumptions about the world might be, and they've been instinctively operating with that since the early years of the Christian church. But doing this in a with the term worldview, with the concept of worldview, was something that Christians began doing along with the rest of the Western world. This was done by James Orr and Abraham Kuyper, carried over into the early 20th century. And then the most recent round of play was initiated by Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s, who was largely responsible for making the word and concept a commonplace in evangelical circles. So just to review, Immanuel Kant coins the phrase, philosophers start thinking about what a framework of assumptions about the world might be, and some Christians, Kuyper and Orr, pick it up and start applying it in distinctively Christian ways. And then Francis Schaeffer, in reaction to a slowly coalescing secular worldview, answered or replied with a Christian worldview. Now, as time has passed, some important qualifications have been made. A worldview ought not to be limited to thoughts I have thunk. If you just say framework of assumptions, you might reduce or limit a worldview to things that you think in your head. Okay, worldview thoughts, worldview propositions. That's the only thing that reveals your worldview. And I think this is entirely inadequate because a framework of assumptions about the world will show up in more places than simply what you might say if someone asked you about the world. So if you said, one of the things I'm fond of saying is that theology comes out your fingertips. Theology comes out your fingertips. And on top of that, whatever it is that's coming out of your fingertips represents your theology. So it's more than whatever comes out of your mouth is your worldview, or is your theology, or whatever comes out of your brain is your worldview. It's true that what comes out of your brain is your worldview, but it's only part of it. What comes out of your reflexes is part of your worldview. What comes out of your rituals is part of your worldview. The kind of stories you tell represent your worldview, and so on. So this is why I want to speak of a worldview wheel. I've drawn this on the board. I've got a very simple, rudimentary, schematic illustration. The rim of the wheel represents the lordship of Christ. The axle of the wheel is grace, God's grace. And of course, another way of saying that would be the axle is Christ himself. So the axle of this wheel is Christ himself. The lordship of Christ ties it all together. And then I have four spokes represented here. Two of the spokes are propositional, and two of the spokes are enacted, lived out. All right, the two that are propositional are catechesis, which would be your dogmatic confession, how you answer the questions, and narrative. So catechesis and narrative. What are your faith commitments? What is your doctrine? That would be the catechesis. What is your story? How do you get here? That's your narrative. The enacted spokes are lifestyle and liturgy and or ritual. Lifestyle, how do you live? What do you do? How do you live day to day? What do you do with your time? What do you do with your body? What do you do with your family? What do you do with your minivan? All right, that's your lifestyle. And then liturgy or ritual would not just include ritual with regard to worship of God, but it would include other rituals as well. Saying the Pledge of Allegiance at basketball games. That would be a ritual that people go through that demonstrates a particular variant on their worldview. So this is what I mean by a worldview wheel. It's just an illustration. It's just a parable. It's just a metaphor. It's not a schematic diagram or an attempt to scientifically dissect what a worldview cell looks like under a microscope. This is not scientific. It's an illustration. Okay? Now, what I want to do in this first session is simply give an overview to the whole thing, define each one of them, and then in the subsequent sessions, I want to dig down a little deeper into these various elements. I want to start with the axle. I want to start with Christ. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, effectually applied by the Holy Spirit of God, men are inveterate idolaters. This means that if the axle is broken, it does not matter how solid the spokes are in theory, in practice the wheel won't turn. And eventually people will trade the whole thing in for something that will turn. So a worldview, in order to actually be a worldview, has to function. The wheel has to roll. The wheel has to turn. And if people have ostensibly a Christian worldview, but their relationship with Christ is broken, they don't have a relationship with Christ, then their Christian worldview is not going to function at all. And they are going to, at some point, trade it in for an alternative set of assumptions that will turn, that will function, that will roll. This also explains certain things that we see happening around us in the United States right now. For example, how is it some people have been astonished at how rapidly the Christian, what some people call the Judeo-Christian outlook on life, or the America that many people grew up with, the America that I grew up with, seems to have disappeared in the course of just a few years. How did that happen so quickly when we were paying lip service to all sorts of things here? Well, that's it. It was lip service. The axle's broken. The wheel's not turning. It can't function as an actual worldview. It's only a worldview that's honored or respected for a time, for old times' sake. And then at some point, everybody says, let's just chuck it. Let's trade the whole thing in for something that turns, that we can enact, that we can pursue, that actually gets us somewhere. So a frozen Christian wheel is going to be traded in for a rolling pagan wheel. All right, a broken Christian axle is not going to be something people hang on to. So if the axle's broken, it doesn't matter how solid the spokes are in theory. In practice, the wheel won't turn. It is commonly assumed among Christians that a worldview simply consists of what and how you think. What and how you think. So worldview gets translated into worldview thoughts or worldview propositions. And thus it is assumed that you can therefore get a Christian worldview out of a book, or you can send your kids to 2 weeks of intensive worldview training in the summer. Okay. Or there's this camp that does, okay, it's a Christian worldview camp. Now, I'm not against books that talk about these things, and I'm not against two-week intensives in the summer for your kids. You can learn a lot of good things and a lot of true things. My argument here is not that those things are bad, it's not that those things are a waste of time. It's not that those things are, barking up the wrong tree. It's that those things are just barely getting started. It's a good start, but it's just one or two steps. So such things are not necessarily bad, but what is bad is the idea that a worldview consists of nothing more than propositional answers to basic questions. These things are not necessarily bad because you can fashion a spoke out of a book, but you can't, and one of the spokes, catechesis, can be formed that way. You can get this spoke in 2 weeks at a summer training worldview camp, or you can get this spoke by a series of books that you read. And if you don't have that spoke, you should get that spoke by means of that kind of teaching. So this is not against catechesis. It's not against dogma. It's not against doctrine. It's simply saying a spoke is not a wheel. A spoke is part of what you need, but it's not the whole thing that you need. So having paid tribute to this catechesis, let's talk about it for a minute. So the first spoke here, we've talked about Christ, grace, the goodness of God, the kindness of God that's given to the world in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and his giving of the Holy Spirit. The basic Christian gospel of grace is the axle. And if that's not experienced, everything else is worthless. So we come now to catechesis. Number one. This is the element that most people think of when they think worldview. How do you answer the ultimate questions? How do you answer the ultimate questions? What do you think is true about the world? What do you think is true about the world? Well, for example, one of the things that we do in our church service at Christ Church is this. Every week I say, Christian, what do you believe? Christian, what do you believe? And then the congregation responds, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Now, and it goes on. These are a series of catechetical responses. It's a series of dogmatic, doctrinal responses in response to a question, and that's a rudimentary catechesis. So, what do you believe? I believe this. What do you believe? I think this. That would be a Christian example. Here's a competing example. What do you believe? What do you believe? All that appears to be reality is actually Maya, illusion, and everything is ultimately one. Okay, that would be monism. That would be some form of Eastern mysticism. Everything is ultimately one. What do you think about all this divergence in the world? What do you think about the fact that this appears to be distinct from that table there? Well, a person could say, I believe that distinction is Maya, illusion. Right? That would be spoken like a good Hindu, like a good pantheist. All is one. All is ultimately one. Now, this leads to certain courses of action, right? So if I say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I'm committing myself to what theologian Peter Jones calls twoism. He says basically there are only two ultimate worldviews possible. He calls them oneism and twoism. It's easy to keep track of, right? Oneism and twoism. Christians are twoists because they believe in a creator-creature distinction. There is that which is not made, and there is that which is made. Right? So when I answer with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, when I reply that way, I am affirming, I am saying that I believe that there is an ontological reality that is fundamentally two. There is God and there is not God. And if you look at Genesis carefully, you can see God looks down on not God and says, not God is very good. It is very good for not God to be not God. God creates heaven and earth. He creates the sun and moon. He creates the stars. He creates the sea and the dry land. And he pronounces that all of it is good, but it's not God. Okay? So the distance between God and not God is an infinite distance. And if you're sorting things out on the not God side of this divide, that reality has implications for you. Okay? There are certain implications that come from it, and God-hating individuals don't like those implications. Here's one implication. There's a chasm between that which is not God and that which is God, and there's no way for me to cross the chasm. There's no way for me to get promoted to the ultimate seat of power, right? What was the first temptation? The serpent says to the couple, you shall be as God. You can get across that canyon. You can get across that infinite divide. So there was a worldview muddle at the very beginning. If you say, for example, that everything is ultimately one, it's all a matter of perspective, you and I and everything are all part of the divine unity, then certain things follow. In Hermann Hesse's novel, Siddhartha, at the moment of enlightenment, Siddhartha sees the unity of all things. That's his enlightenment. He sees the unity of all things. He sees the river and the baby crying and the murder, all as one. Or, as Charles Manson once put it, if God is one, what is evil? If God is one, what is evil? Parenthesis, not what I did. Okay? So, that's catechesis. How do you answer the questions? What if someone said, what do you believe fundamentally? Where did we come from? God created us. God put us here. Or an evolutionist would say, if in response to the question, where did we come from? We evolved out of the primordial slime. Right? That's a catechetical answer to a catechetical question. Okay. Catechesis. The second thing I want to address is lifestyle. Right here. Lifestyle. How do we actually live? How do you conduct business? Do you work hard? How do you educate your kids? Do you live in kindness? What kind of clothes do you wear? What kind of music do you sing and listen to? All right, so let me give you some trivial examples of lifestyle issues. And I don't want to say that these are monumental. They're just illustrative, okay? In the United States, at least, this may not be the case in Europe, but in the United States, garden hoses are almost always green. Why are garden hoses green? Well, for some reason, we want them to blend in with the lawn. Other people might want the orange to prevent you from mowing the garden hose, but for some reason, we want the garden hose to be green. So, or take another example. This is a lifestyle issue. When I was a kid, all the kids going to the government schools would clamber on to yellow buses. And little kids in Maryland, where I was growing up, would get on yellow school buses, and they'd be, or as an educrat might call them, motorized attendance modules. So they would get onto the yellow motorized attendance module, and they'd be taken off to a school, while little kids in Oregon were climbing onto the same kind of bus, the same kind of thing. Now, everybody was being shaped by that. Right? There's something different when you have this shared thing in common. If a kid in Maryland moves to Oregon, there are certain things that are different, right? The landscape is different, that sort of thing. But certain things are the same, and those things that are the same are the sorts of things that are reassuring to him. I'm still part of the same people. The same sorts of things are going on. There's some things I'm used to, and sometimes people have been. If you travel abroad, people can be thrown by this. Let's say you're traveling to China, you go there with the expectation that virtually everything is going to be different. Clothes are going to be different, and language is going to be different, and the food's going to be different. You go with the expectation of everything being different, and so you just generally do okay because you're not surprised. It is really different. But if you go somewhere like England or Canada even, you're expecting things to be the same, and they're just slightly different. You know, the license plates aren't the same size, and you know, things like that, and you say, wait, where am I? What is this? So you can be thrown off by little embodied worldview things like that. The color of the garden hoses, the kind of songs that are on the radio, the sorts of things. Years ago, when my wife and I went to the UK, there was a funny little thing that we noticed, which is the British don't do bumper stickers, right? So in America, people drive around with the conviction that if I have a sense of humor, I ought to let everybody in my traffic line know. So I want to put my political opinions on my truck. I want to put my favorite joke on my truck. I want to put random sentiments on my truck, and then I want to share them with everybody. Well, the British just don't do that. Bumper stickers. What? Something wrong with you? All right, that's a lifestyle kind of thing. These are big things and little things. Here's an example. An example of a lifestyle thing. We would really love to have wine at our wedding. We would like to, and this is the sort of thing in our town. If you're wanting to celebrate your wedding with wine, and you rent a venue at the U of I, at the University of Idaho, there are hoops that you have to jump through if you want to serve alcohol at a wedding. All right, what are the assumptions that go into that? Both the desire to have wine and the desire to be very nervous about it, not let them without 17 permits and so on. So there are certain assumptions, things we choose for food, things the way we eat, the way we clothe ourselves, the way we dress, the way we talk, the jargon we use. Those are all lifestyle issues. Here's a competing example. You go into the auto parts store and ask if you have any of those mud flats with the silhouette girls on them. That's a lifestyle choice, not a wise one, but you're letting people know something. Letting people know something. Okay. So number one, catechesis. Number two, lifestyle. Number three, narrative. What kind of story do you tell yourself? Narrative. What kind of story? Where do you place yourself in the story? Where do you and your family fit in the story? Another way of putting this is, who are your people? Who are your people? What relationship do they have, your people, to all of God's people? So here are a couple of examples. The Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship God as they understood the Bible required. That's a historical claim, right? The Puritans came here because they wanted a particular thing, and that thing that you're talking about was either a good thing for them to want or a bad thing for them to want. You could say the same thing if you don't like the Puritans. You could say the Puritans came here in order to set up a theocracy so they could persecute people just like they had been persecuted back in England, right? That's telling you, you're telling the story with hostility toward the Puritans. Or you could tell the story as countless school children were taught for a number of decades in the United States, at any rate, that this is a good thing. They were looking for freedom to worship. They had a rough winter, and God provided them with deliverance through Squanto. And then you tell the story of the first Thanksgiving, and that story that you're telling is a story that helps shape your worldview. Humanists, a humanistic form of education has to account for, if you're a humanist, you believe that the God of the system is demos, the people. Democracy is the rule of the people. If you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you believe that He is the God of the system. If you are an atheist or an agnostic, you believe that mankind is the ultimate God of the system. Well, then your problem is that you have to figure out why is the God of the system, why do we have all these bodies lying around? how do we account for the evil that men do? So if men are the be-all and end-all, if men are the god of the system, how do we account for the fact that the god of our system is so apparently wicked? Why does he do all this stuff, these bad things? And this question actually goes back to at least to the time of Socrates. And Socrates accounts for the evil that men do the way all humanists have to do it. And that is, they have to say men do evil because they are ignorant. Men do evil because of they're ignorant. And if men do evil because they're ignorant, what's the savior? Well, the savior would be education. Right? If men do evil because of ignorance, then the savior has to be education. Men wouldn't do evil if we explained to them what the right thing was. And you can see this operating down to the present when some report comes out that says way too many teenagers in high school are doing meth or engaged in reckless sexual hookups or whatever, and teen pregnancies are through the roof and so on. So what do we have to do? We have to develop a program to tell them, to inform them, to teach them of the dangers of meth or what happens if you have sex, as though 16, 17-year-old kids don't know about pregnancy. Are you kidding me? So the problem is, for the Christian, we do sinful things because we're sinners, because we rebelled against God. For the humanist, we do sinful things because somebody didn't tell us. We've not been informed. We've not been taught. And if you are a humanist and you also believe in the secular narrative, then you're going to account for the evil that men do, not only because they don't know, but because they know false things. So the secularist wants to appeal to education in order to usher in the utopia, right? And he also wants to debunk the older forms of education where Christians or Christian-influenced people were telling stories like telling stories about the first Puritans establishing liberty of conscience. Okay, so they want to debunk that. So you'll see a two-step move on the part of secularists. Number one, a heavy emphasis on education as their savior, and number two, a heavy element on debunking or undermining or overthrowing the previous narratives that were established in the previous forms of education. So, this is not a trifle. We see every year. I'll just back up. When I was a kid, we had Washington's birthday, Lincoln's birthday, we had Columbus Day. You know, particular people. And now, Columbus Day is an occasion for everybody to revile the white man for coming to North America. Right? That's what's happening. The issue, and my point is not to get into the ins and outs of those particular competing narratives. My point here is simply to point out that that's what's going on. It's a competition of narratives. Two narratives are colliding, right? So there was one way of educating kids where the frontier settlements in America, the adventurous pioneer spirit, the Revolutionary War, all of those things were told with a recognition of man's sinfulness and fallenness. There was a recognition of that, but they were generally positive accounts, of how we got here, what we're doing here, what our present position is here. And now, today, it is overwhelmingly a negative account. Now, any experienced pastor would probably be able to tell you that there's an element of truth in both the positive and the negative accounts. I'm just simply saying when it's relentlessly positive and relentlessly negative, what you're dealing with is propaganda. What you're dealing with is a battle of worldviews. So, the Puritans came to New England is one example, a competing example. Many millions of years ago, the primordial ooze was poised for a major breakthrough. Okay? Now, one of the things that people don't recognize is that in the evolutionary worldview, because they've got their own version of this wheel, not the lordship of Christ, it's the lordship of man, it's individual autonomy, but they've got catechesis, they've got lifestyle, they've got narrative, and they've got ritual and liturgy. One of the things that people, one of the mistakes that people make about the power of the evolutionary paradigm is they think it all depends on catechesis, on the science, right? And the claims of the science, the strict scientific explanation of evolution, that would be the catechesis. But a major part of this is the narrative, right? You can't go to the zoo without your kids being told the story 25 times before they get it. Every little plaque on every little exhibit tells the story. It tells the story. 25 million years ago, this happened here, this happened there, and then this happened. The part of the power of the evolutionary model is that they do have a compelling narrative. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his essay, The Funeral of a Great Myth. He's talking about evolution, and he says, basically, the evolutionary narrative, and he's talking about it as a mythic narrative. He said, it appeals to every part of me but my reason. Okay, in other words, I find it to be a compelling story. And they never miss an opportunity to tell the story. They always tell the story. They're always on script. They're always saying, these are your people. This is where you came from. You are here. This is where you're going. This is where we came from. And they just go over it and over it and over it. And a lot of the evolutionary assumptions that many of us have come from this and not from this. They come from the narrative, the implicit narrative in the National Geographic articles that you read about, you know, some fishing village in Belgium, you know. And so you've got an artist's rendition of the kind of clothes they were wearing and how much hair on the face there was. And that's all narrative, right? That's all reconstructed narrative. And one of the reasons why creationists, in my view, creationists have not done better than they have, I think we should have done a lot better, is because we've sought to fight whenever we've engaged creation evolution issues, we've engaged here at the level of catechesis. We need to tell creationist stories, right? We need to tell creationist stories. I believe far more good has been done over against the evolutionary narrative by the magician's nephew than by any number of scientific demonstrations. The magician's nephew is, of course, where Aslan sings and the stars appear, and Aslan sings and the beasts tumble out of the ground, and Aslan sings and the trees grow, and Aslan. That's a compelling narrative. It's a story. All right, so narrative, story. And then the fourth would be ritual, symbol, liturgy. The fourth would be ritual, symbol, liturgy. Here. How do you summarize and ritually act your commitments? How do you ritually enact your commitments? So I said earlier that catechesis was answering the question posed in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But there's something else. I mentioned that in our church we recite the Apostles' Creed every week, which means that a kid who's been in the church his whole life, has been present weekly, and he's 10 years old, 50 to 52 times a year. He's been there, and he's heard, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and this is what we do, and the people all stand, and we say it together. There are two components. One is the content of the creed, and the other is the fact that we all stand together at this part in the service, and we say it together. That is the act of reciting the Apostles' Creed. That's a ritual. All right, now, let me give you an illustration of this. We tend to disparage this. We think it's impotent, and I don't think that that's the case at all. Let me illustrate that. Suppose you were talking to, you moved to a new town, and your kids were kind of at loose ends because it was the summertime and they didn't have any friends. And so you said, oh, okay, I'm gonna enroll them in a vacation Bible school down the street. There's a fundamental Baptist church down there. I bet it's a believing church. And so we'll enroll our kids in the VBS there. And so you go to enroll your kids in the VBS and you talk to the pastor and you hit it off and he seems like a real gregarious guy. And so you say, well, have you thought of every morning when the kids assemble, it's a Christian VBS, it's not a public school or anything like that. What do you think about having the kids all assemble and say the Apostles' Creed together every morning? Now, the pastor has probably been trained to think, to be wary of that. Oh, if you say something over and over and over again, pretty soon you're not going to mean it anymore. Okay, pretty soon it's just going to be words. Those words are all true, he says, I confess, I would agree with them, but I just don't want the kids to recite something, because if they recite something mindlessly, it's going to be meaningless to them. And then you say, okay, well, in that case, shouldn't we dispense with saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning? Okay, and he said, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Let's say he sees right where you're going. And he says, I couldn't do that. I'd have a revolt from the parents on my hands. Why? Because saying the Pledge of Allegiance is meaningless? No, right? In other words, the ritual enactment of that is a big deal, right? Nobody would be satisfied if you say, no, we still believe, we still have no problem with the content of the Pledge of Allegiance. We just don't think we have to say it every morning, right? Well, people will say, no, this is what you have to do. So now I'm not weighing in one way or the other on the rights and wrongs of saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I'm just simply saying a recitation that everybody does at the same time under the same circumstances is powerful. Okay, that's my only point here, is that rituals that we conduct, trivial or important, are important. In other words, the trivial examples are important and the important examples are important. So let's say you're at the ball game and they announce over the loudspeakers that this game only, we're going to dispense with the seventh inning stretch. Or we're going to, this game only, we're not going to have any stupid organ music. You know, this is part of the experience. This is part of what we do. Ritual, symbol, liturgy. So the act of reciting the Apostles' Creed or saying the Pledge of Allegiance at every basketball game, certain things that you do, tapping your cleats with the bat when you get up to bat. There's all sorts of little customs that you do, and you might... you might have personal customs, personal little rituals. Some of them might be superstitious. You might need to get rid of some of them. But the point is, once you've bought in, once this becomes part of your drill, it's part of who you are. Now, in the subsequent talks, I want to get into each one of those elements: catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and ritual. I want to talk a good deal more about them, and I want to talk before we get to the conclusion, I want to spend one talk on two of them. So the next talk will cover two of them, and the one after two of them, and then we'll wrap it all up. But considering before getting into these in earnest, a few cautions are in order. A worldview is a communal thing. A worldview is a communal thing. An infinite number of detached ideas from an opinionated individual will not stack up to a worldview. Remember that the greatest commandment identified by Jesus that we began with was a commandment given to Israel. It was given to a people. It was given to a collective. It clearly had ramifications for each Israelite, but it was a command given to the people of God collectively. In other words, worldviews are shared by definition. Worldviews are shared by definition. Another related issue is the fact that the communal nature of worldviews and the gradual progress of the gospel throughout the world means that American Christians, for example, will share many overlapping elements of their worldview with non-Christian Americans. Right? In other words, a Christian American and a non-Christian American, you can have a Venn diagram, there's going to be an area of overlap. And this is in some respects confusing, but if treated correctly, it can be really illuminating. So with you share certain worldview assumptions with the Chinese Christian, you both believe that Jesus is God, and you both believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you both believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and so on. So you have one set of shared assumptions, and then the you and the pagan American have another set of overlapping assumptions, and if you're not careful, it can get all muddled up. So this is in some respects confusing, but if treated correctly, it can be really illuminating. Catechesis, who is your president? Okay. Lifestyle, where did you buy your garden hose and why is it green? Symbol, why do you stand for that song about the rocket's red glare? And why do you say, play ball afterwards? After you sang the song about the rocket's red glare, somebody says, play ball. Narrative, are you going to shoot off fireworks on the 4th? So you've got all kinds of shared assumptions with someone who may not believe in Jesus at all, and then someone else who shares your ultimate love couldn't answer any of those questions. And this has to do with the dance between universality and particularity, which perhaps we'll get to. So that's it for the first lecture. Thank you.